You're listening to audio from Southwestern Baptist Theological Seminary, where we train students to preach the Word and reach the world. For more free resources like this one, visit www.swbts.edu/media-resources.
Do you really believe that our God is greater?
Yes.
If you do, is there anything we can't do? Not if God's called us to it. This morning, I want you to turn to Judges chapter 4. We're actually going to look at a passage that fits very well with the songs we've been singing. This passage that I feel the Lord has laid on my heart is a passage that is full of more landmines than the North Korea-South Korea border. And so we may step on a few as we run through, but that'll be okay. We'll have fun dying, and so at least I will. And we'll keep going through it. I want to bring to you a message I've entitled, God is Great, Water is Good, and JL is Crazy. It'll come clear why we've named it that afterwards. And eventually today we're going to get to hammer time, but we'll get there slowly and surely. And so you make your way to Judges chapter 4, and I hope you're looking forward just to having a good time looking at what God's Word has to say this morning. Do you really want to do something great for God? Did you come here just to be mediocre? Do you want to live a life, and when you die, you finish living your life, it's all over, and everybody looks at you and says, he was a nice guy. He was a kind girl. Or do you want to live your life, and when you pass and they put on your tombstone, boy, we've lost a mighty warrior for the gospel of Jesus Christ. I don't think anybody comes to seminary. I don't think anybody puts themselves through what goes on here to be mediocre. I don't think you sit through Dr. Lee's class if you don't have a calling on your life. I got a few too many amens. We may have to talk later, but I don't think you come and you say, God, I want to be average. I think you come and you say, God, I want to do something incredible. Well, what happens to that somewhere along the way? So today I want to look at Judges chapter 4, and eventually we're going to draw to the main idea, but I'm not going to get there just yet because I want to take us through the story and let the tension build as it should. It says here in Judges chapter 4, beginning in verse 1, and the people of Israel again did what was evil in the sight of the Lord after Ehud died. Now right there in verse 1, you get a setting that is set. It repeats itself in chapter 3, verse 7. You can see it in chapter 3, verse 12. And you know that all through the book of Judges, you have this cycle of the people doing what is evil in God's eyes, God's wrath coming up against the people, the people being under oppression, and then they repent and they turn back to God, and then God provides a deliverer. And then what happens? The people do what's evil in the sight of the Lord, God's wrath, repentance, and deliverance. And the book of Judges concludes and it says, in this time, people did what was right in their own eyes. I don't think we could be much more descriptive of America than to say we live in a time of evil against God and people doing what is right in their own eyes. And here it says in verse 2, and the Lord sold them into the hand of Jabin, the king of Cana, who reigned in Hazor. The commander of his army was Sisera, who lived in Harosheth-hagoyim. Then the people of Israel cried out to the Lord for help, for he had 900 chariots of iron, and he oppressed the people of Israel cruelly for 20 years. This provides the setting for the narrative that we're going to look at today. And as we look at this, you need to understand that this is coming to the first full narrative, the most complete story so far in the book of Judges. And it tells us the people have done Israel. It introduces us to Jabin, who is the king of Cana. It introduces us to Sisera. And Sisera is probably the hired gun who is head of the chariots of iron. And here we have a situation that in chapter 4 contains a narrative, but in chapter 5 contains a psalm or a song of victory. And so chapter 5 elaborates back onto chapter 4. And we learn that the situation in chapter 4 is such that the people are oppressed. It says that the roads are actually abandoned. The trade routes are abandoned. People are put off to the byways. And the poet in chapter 5 actually says that among 40,000, you couldn't find a shield or a spear amongst them. And so this is the description of how oppressed they are. And why are they oppressed? They are, after all, God's people. They are the people who have God's favor upon them, right? Yes. And yet here we see them oppressed for 20 years because of what? 900 chariots of iron. Now, what is a chariot of iron? Well, there's some debate. It's unclear. Some have said that it was a complete chariot of iron. Well, I don't buy that, because can you imagine how heavy a chariot of iron would be? How many horses it would take to lug that thing around? How slow and immobile it would be? How it would sink up on some of these roads? Some have said that it was a plating that made it more easily to defend, easily defensible by the people who were in it. Some have said that it was just the wheels that were plated with iron, and so the wheels would roll faster. Some have said that this was actually an early form of the skiff, where it had the metal that comes out from the sides of the wheels. Can you imagine those metal chariots with those metal chariots with the poles coming out on the sides of the wheels, rolling through infantrymen, cutting them off, cutting them down, destroying them? We're not sure what chariots of iron mean in this particular passage, but we're sure of this much. It was a technological advantage in war that made the children of Israel look at their oppressors and say, there is no way humanly possible that we can overcome that. And so here we have the scenario. And then in scene 1, we see here in verses 4 through 10 that we're introduced to some characters. It says, now Deborah, her name means honeybee, a prophetess, the wife of Lapidoth, was judging Israel at that time. Oh, whoa. Houston, we have a problem. This passage may be the most avoided passage that I have been able to find in all of Scripture, except for the passage that Tim just read to us. Good job with that, by the way. I like that. Well done. I'm not preaching that passage. This passage, the egalitarian, the feminist have an agenda, and they want to hold Deborah up as the shining star. They want to say, Deborah provides the foundation for all of women's ministry. And then when you read the commentaries, when we get down to JL, and we'll get there eventually, you find out that they want to say she comes from a priestess tribe, and she's actually a warrior priest. They describe Deborah as Zena, the warrior goddess, who's going out leading the children of Israel and providing a foundation. And so what happens? Everybody else abandons Deborah. We just leave her alone. It's that landmine we don't want to step on. And so we avoid her, we stay back. But I'm here to tell you this morning, when you look at what the text clearly says, Deborah is not somebody to be avoided. She is a godly woman operating under godly principles. And there's no reason for us as conservatives to avoid this passage or to avoid Deborah. Let's look at what it says. Let's see if I can prove my point to you here. It says that she was a prophetess, the wife of Lapidoth. And in chapter 5, it gives a poetic phrase that says she was called the mother of all of Israel. And she was judging Israel at the time. Look at verse 5. It says, she used to sit under the palm of Deborah between Ramah and Bethel in the hill country of Ephraim. And the people of Israel came up to her for judgment. Now, that's a different format. In fact, there are several differences that we see here between Deborah and some of the other judges. Was she a prophetess? Yes, she was. And in the Old Testament, we have three that are mentioned. We have Miriam that's mentioned in Exodus 15:20, and we have Huldah that's mentioned in 2 Kings 22:14. If you looked at both of those scenarios, you would see that Miriam ministered to women, that Huldah ministered in private, and here we have Deborah who sits under a tree and people come up to her for judgment. Look at some of the differences and think about the differences between Deborah and some of the other leaders in the Old Testament. Deborah did not prophesy like Isaiah, Jeremiah, or Ezekiel. Judges 4:5 says that she sat under a tree and Israel came to her. Prophecy is different than teaching anyway. Prophecy is spontaneous revelation, while teaching is exposition of received revelation. She was never a priest, and so she did not publicly teach Scripture. She is the only judge in Judges who has no military function. As we continue on, we're going to see that Barak is the one that summons Israel to battle in 410. Sisera was given into Barak's hands in 414, and she was absent from the battle. The glory in this story actually goes to Jael. And you see that in chapter 5, verse 24. She's called the mother of Israel and not the savior of Israel in chapter 5, verse 7, as some of the other judges are called. Her attitude and demeanor was such that she was not trying to assert herself to a position of leadership, but she was willing to hand over that leadership. Other judges are said to be raised up by the Lord. Othniel in 3:9. Ehud in 3:15, Gideon in 6:14, Jephthah in 11:29, and Samson in 13:24 and 25. What we see here in Deborah is a godly woman that God raised up in a time of weak men. There's an application to you. It says here that Deborah summonsed, in verse 6, Barak the son of Abinoam from Kadesh Naphtali and brought him there. You know what it doesn't say here? It doesn't say that Deborah asked God, God, why do we need that lousy guy Barak that's scared to go to war? It doesn't say, God, we don't need him. I can do anything in the world all by myself. All you have to do is turn me loose and we'll take care of this. What it says is that we have a godly woman who is full of wisdom, full of biblical wisdom, associated with God, that is perfectly comfortable doing what God has called her to do. She doesn't focus on some of the little things that maybe God has said is not her place. She focuses on the vast amount that God says, you can do this, and she does it well, and she does it to the glory of God. And today, what we need are some bold women who are women of faith who will stand up and do all of the things that God has said do, and do it with all of their heart, and do it with all of their mind. Boy, it got a little quiet in here. Let's look at Barak. We're introduced to a second person. It says, Barak, the son of Abinoam, came, and she says, has not the Lord, the God of Israel, commanded you? Go gather your men at Mount Tabor, taking 10,000 from the people of Naphtali and the people of Zebulun, and I will draw out Sisera, the general of Jabin's army, to meet you by the river Kishon with his chariots and his troops, and I will give him into your hand. Now, here's a question. It actually is a question in the version I'm reading, but some of you are not reading the same version I am. In the text, in chapter 4, verse 6, and in verse 14, you have two rhetorical devices that occur in the original language. Now, the ESV interprets those as questions, as does the New King James, as does the Holman Christian Standard. The NIV, or the New American Standard Bible, interprets those as statements. Now, it makes a little bit of a difference because some of the commentators imply that if it's a question, then at that point, Barak already knew that God had commanded, and Deborah was saying, has not God commanded? If it's a statement, then perhaps this is new information. And so twice here, we see that Deborah presents a rhetorical device, a question to Barak, saying, has not God already done something? Now, some argue this, and they say, well, it doesn't prove that he already had this information. Well, it doesn't really matter if it proves it or not, because what we see is very clear in his response. In verse 8, he says, Barak said to her, if you will go with me, I will go. But if you will not go with me, I will not go. And she said to him, I will surely go with you. Nevertheless, the road on which you are going will not lead to your glory. For the Lord will sell Sisera into the hands of a woman. What do you think about Barak? I think Barak was probably a man's man. He was leader of the army. I think Barak was probably a hunter who played sports. I think he was probably a guy that we would identify with. But in this particular passage right here, Barak gives up his man card. Just turn it over. You're done. All the man points he ever possessed are jumping off of his shoulders right and left. Because what he has just done, when Deborah has said, you're supposed to go to war, God has said so, he says, well, I'll go if you'll come with me. Now, some people want to preach this as though he's bringing his spiritual prayer partner with him. But that's not the case, because Deborah comes back to him and says, that's fine, I'll go with you, but you're going to lose the reward for this. You're going to lose the glory for this. This is something he never should have done. And so this is not him trying to take a spiritual prayer partner into war with him. This is him grabbing for his spiritual security blanket as he puts his thumb in his mouth and decides he needs some help when he goes into battle. Now, this is a man's man, but look at what he's doing when it comes to a time where we need men of great faith. Oh, my dear friends, I hope that it won't be said of us that when it came time to take a stand, that we asked for our spiritual security blanket rather than stepping up and doing something bold for God. Now, I'm not going to jump on you about your video games. I actually really enjoy a good game of Halo. Halo 1 and 2, Call of Duty, I think that's great fun. But guys, if you play video games 8 hours a day, you need to get out of the fantasy world and get into the real world. I'm not going to jump on you about your hunting. If it flies, it dies. If it's brown, it's down. I love to hunt. Anything, okay? But if all your time is spent tracking things in the woods rather than tracking souls for the kingdom, then you've got a problem. I'm not going to jump on you about your sports. I love football and basketball. I don't know how some of you spend the time watching baseball and golf, but that's a story for another day. If all you do, though, is spend your time tracking the stats and tracking the scores and playing fantasy football till it takes up and absorbs all you are, then what you're doing is you're giving up what God may have that will make a difference in the world for something that's not even real.
Right.
Who cares if your fantasy football team wins this weekend? It doesn't make a difference, does it? And how much time does it eat up when we waste time outside of being in good proportion, outside of having our priorities in line, when we waste time on fake things, things that the devil has set up to make them fun, but they're not real. They don't make a difference in heaven. They don't make a difference in hell. They don't do anything for the kingdom. And yet we spend our energies trying to figure out which player to substitute this week versus next week, what the newest game is, and how many hours we can spend playing it. How much time do we waste? Let us not be too quick to jump on Barack when we have things in our own lives, things in our own age that call us to be the very guy that's not going out doing great things for God because we're too preoccupied with our own selves. Man, how are you going to find that godly girl, that Deborah, and lead that Deborah when all your resume list is my flag football team won, I'm really good at Halo, and I know all of the baseball statistics for this year? You think that's who a Deborah wants to lead her? How are you going to lead your family? How are you going to lead your kids? When they come home to the dinner table and start asking you questions like, Daddy, tell me what evolution is again. How are you going to lead a church when a church has difficulties that are coming and you're not prepared? I'm here today to tell you, don't be a Barack, Obama or otherwise. Says in verse 10 that Barak called out Zebulun and Naphtali to Kadesh, and 10,000 men went up at his heels, and Deborah went with him. And here we have the stage set. The characters have been introduced, and we move to scene 2. And scene 2 here in verse 11 says, now Heber the Kenite had separated from the Kenites. We're immediately thinking, what in the world is this? Why is this inserted here? What's going on? Well, this is foreshadowing. We'll get to its importance later. It says, the descendants of Hobab, the father-in-law of Moses. Put that in the back of your mind there for just a second. And had pitched his tent as far away as the oaks of Zanim, which is near Kadesh. When Sisera was told that Barak, the son of Abinoam, had gone to Mount Tabor, Sisera called out to all of his chariots, 900 chariots of iron, and the men who were with him from Harosheth Hagoyim to the river Kishon. And Deborah said to Barak, up! For this is the day in which the Lord has given Sisera into your hands. Does not the Lord go out before you? All right, let's be honest. He never should have given Deborah time to say anything as he rushed out to battle to defend the Lord. There never should have been a moment there. But Deborah says this, and in verse 15, it says, the Lord routed Sisera and all his chariots and all his armies before Barak by the edge of the sword. Well, if that's not the Cliff Notes version of a battle, I don't know what is. We do learn in chapter 5, though, that in chapter 5, we learn that this takes place outside the river Kishon in the valley of Megiddo. And we learn also that it says that the heavens, that the very stars warred against Sisera. We learn that there was a mighty rain that came down, and that this river Kishon is described as being a torrent river at that point. And it takes and it sweeps away all of these mighty chariots. These chariots that when we look at it, we say, we can't defeat that. But when God looks at it, he says, just a little water will knock those right out of the way for you. He brings the rain down. The river takes them away. It even says there in chapter 5, you begin to hear the horses' hoofs as they beat on the ground. As the chariots are being dragged, you can imagine those horses pounding, trying to get traction as this water sweeps them away and as they're taken completely out. And next thing you know, they're pursued and they're destroyed by the edge of the sword. In one verse, God takes care of the problem that oppressed Israel for 20 years. What problem is it oppressing you today? What is it that's got you all beat up? That's got you all worried? That's got you all frustrated? And is that a problem for Almighty God? If God be for us, who can be against us? It says here, verse 16, that Barak pursued the chariots to the army of Haresheth-Hagoyim, and all the army of Sisera fell by the edge of the sword, and not a man was left. He pursued him all the way to Sisera's hometown. Why did he pursue them all the way to Sisera's hometown? I think somewhere in the back of his mind here, he remembered what Deborah had said. God's going to deliver him into the hand of a woman. And he said, I'm going to get there before Deborah can. I'm going to beat her to Sisera. I'm going to get this glory back. Maybe there's still a chance for me. And with all of his might, he pursues and he's chasing after lost glory. Oh, friends, I want you to hear the warning today so that you don't find yourself in life somewhere down the road chasing after a lost glory that you can't get to. A glory that you can't achieve because you've already disqualified yourself from ministry. Something that you've done that has cost you everything and you chase as hard as you want. But God is the one who's in control. God is the one that will give you your ministry. God is the one that will take your ministry away. It says he chased them that far. And then in verse 17, we see a switch here. And we zoom in on one of the characters. And it says, but Sisera fled away on foot to the tent of Jael, the wife of Heber the Kenite. Now here we see that word Kenite come back in. This is where our foreshadowing comes back and has some impact for us. You see, the Kenites, as it says here, were descendants of Hobab, the father-in-law of Moses. Now, I don't know whether Sisera knew this or not. In fact, I suspect in Sisera's mind, all of the armies fleeing to his hometown, he gets off on foot and takes another trail. This probably seems like a pretty good plan. If you're going to follow all these tracks, I'm going to divert off to the side. I'm going to go to somebody that we learn has a peace with the king. And so I'm going to a friendly force. And when I go to this friendly force, I'm going to find a place to hide out for a little while. And so that's what he does. He goes in and Jael comes out to meet him there in verse 18 and says to him, turn aside, my lord, turn aside to me and do not be afraid. So she turned aside and her into the tent, and she covered him with the rug. Now, we don't know what this covering is. It's the only time this is used in Scripture. But it says she covered him with a rug. And he said to her, please give me a little water to drink, for I'm thirsty. So she opened a skim of milk and gave him a drink and covered him. Why did she give him milk? Some say it was drugged. She wanted to put him to sleep. I doubt that's the case. I doubt she had milk that was drugged just laying around. She probably didn't dislike her husband quite that much. And so what I think is more probable here is that he asked for milk, for water. She gives him milk. This is a sign of hospitality. You ask me for a drink of water, I give you the best beverage I have in my house. What does that do? Well, that puts you at ease. That makes you comfortable. That makes it where you can go to sleep easier in the tent. Now, isn't it odd, though, that Sisera asked for a cup of water? Isn't it that same water that just destroyed his army? And now it's that drink of water that he's pursuing that's going to end up eventually destroying him? It says she gave it to him and he said to her, stand at the opening of the tent and if any man comes and asks you, is anyone here, say no. Can you see it? Can you see her there? She's in the tent. Sisera, sleeping on the floor. What do I do? The man who has oppressed all of Israel is sleeping in the tent. Do I go out and tell someone? Well, if I do, they're going to wonder, what is a man that's not my husband doing in my tent? Do I go out and find Barak? That's going to take too long. He would be awake by then. What do I do? Oh, and then she sees it. It's a tent peg. In this tribe, the women set the tents in place. She used what God had given her, what she knew how to do. Oh, but there's Sisera. Under normal circumstances, Sisera would rape or kill any woman, and he's much stronger than she is. What can she do? She creeps carefully, steps over his extended arm. She approaches. What can she do? Sweat. That was close. We don't want him to wake up. By now, heart's beating faster, faster. The taste of adrenaline's in her mouth. She looks. She puts the peg, not too close, just close enough. And then all of a sudden, into the ground it goes. And we wonder if she was wrong for deceiving instead of looking at the mighty act of faith she took for our God. What would you have done had you been there? You've taken a stand? Would you have left scared? Would you have done something great for God? Oh, she drops her hammer and it's in the blood, and it, the blood splatters, and she gets up and she looks and she nudges him with her foot and he doesn't move. The peg's pretty firmly in the ground. She begins to wipe the blood off of her face. She goes outside the tent. She sees Barak coming. She grabs Barak and she says, "Here's what you're looking for." And she takes him and she shows Barak Sisera laying on the ground with a tent peg sticking out of his temple. And Sisera looks with excitement. And then he looks with remorse. As the words of Deborah come back to him, "Sisera will be given into the hands of a woman." Oh, that verse comes back to haunt him when he asked for Deborah to go into war with him instead of taking the stand that he should. My application to you for this is simple. Our God is able to overcome anything that is in front of us. Whether that's seminary, whether that's finances, whether one day that's a church situation, whatever it may be, you're going to find yourself in a situation that looks like you can do nothing. But God is able. Why is it that God brought them across through the Red Sea on dry ground and then destroyed the mighty army with water? He brought them all the way through and they go to Jericho, mighty walls that you can't overcome. And the walls came tumbling down. He brings them through, and we get to this passage today, and we look at this passage, and we see Deborah, who God has put in a position. We see Barak. We see the water that comes down and destroys the chariots. We see the Kenite clan that has moved just so that tent would be in the right spot, and Jael would be right there at that tent so that when Sisera fled, Jael would be there with a tent peg, and she knew what to do with it. God is in control of all the circumstances. We don't need to worry about what we see with human eyes because God's in control. We need to be men of bold faith and women of bold faith, not afraid to do whatever God has called us to do. Let me give you just another application out of that. Be who you are. Jael didn't look around and find a gun. They didn't have them back then. She didn't look for something else. She went for what she knew, a tent peg and a hammer. God has not called you to be as funny as Dr. Lee. He hasn't. He's not called you to pastor a purpose-driven church like Rick Warren. He's not called you to dance like Matt Queen. And we thank God for that. He's not called you to be anybody else. He's called you to be the best you can be. Because God knows your gifts. God knows what you have that nobody else has. He knows that you're the right person in the right place for the right thing that God wants to do with you. And so my admonition to you today is be bold, men and women of faith. Take a stand for God. Don't waste your life with the trivial things that don't matter. But stand up and be bold and go and do and stop playing games in this life. It's too short. Now, I don't say this to you because I don't like you. I don't say this to you because I think you're worthless. I say this to you because right here sits the future of the church. Right here sits the future warriors for God. And I want you to be bold men and women. I want Deborahs to arise out of this audience and go be bold women for God. And I want soldiers not to make the same mistake Barak did, but to be bold warriors for God. That's what we need. So what's this passage about? Is this passage about Deborah? No. That's what we want to make it about, but it's not. She's one character in this passage. Is this passage then about Barak? Why? I can prove to you it's not about Deborah, because Deborah's not the one mentioned later on in Scripture. In 1 Samuel 12:11, and then later is in Hebrews, you have Barak as the one mentioned. So surely then it's about Barak, right? Well, no. Barak had a problem. Barak is not the hero of the story. He wasn't even there when Sisera died. So is it about Sisera? No, this passage is not about Sisera either. Is it about Jael and what she did? No, it's not about Jael and what she did either. If you want to see what this passage is about, flip over a page to chapter 5 and look at what it says there in verse 28. In chapter 5 and verse 28, it says, "Out of the window she peered." Now, here is the conclusion of a narrative and a poem, and you're introducing new material. You've learned how to write papers, and you know in the conclusion you don't introduce new material. But here at the end of the song, new material is introduced. And it says, "Out of the window she peered. The mother of Sisera wailed through the lattice. Why is his chariot so long in coming? Can you see her looking out the window? And a puff of dust comes up, and she thinks, oh, that must be Sisera. Oh, but Sisera doesn't come. And she sees a shadow on the horizon. Maybe that's him, but his chariot's not there. And she begins to get worried, and all of those around her say to her, oh, it's the spoils of war." It actually says with her mother in the text here, it talks about two wombs for every man. The raping that would take place and all of the spoils of war. Sisera was not a guy for us to feel sorry for because he had a tent peg in his hand. He was an enemy of the cross of Christ. Continues here, and in verse 31, it gives you the whole main idea of this entire story. "So may all your enemies perish, O Lord, but your friends be like the sun as he rises in his might." What's the main idea of this text of Scripture? It's that the enemies of God will end up disillusioned and destroyed, but the faithful to God will end up vindicated and victorious. The enemies of God will end up disillusioned and destroyed, but those faithful to God will end up vindicated and victorious. That's what this is all about. This battle takes place in the Valley of Megiddo, but that's not the last battle that will take place there. Because the Bible tells us about another battle. We know it popularly as Armageddon. A battle where God is going to come down and Jesus is going to come not as a baby in a manger, but he's going to come as a soldier. He's going to come victorious and he's going to take out all the enemies of the cross of Christ. And we're going to find out that those enemies will be disillusioned and completely destroyed. And it's on that day, it's when all of us are victorious, that we're going to figure out that those who are faithful are going to be vindicated. We're going to be justified by the grace and the mercy of the cross. We're going to end up with Jesus in heaven for all eternity. That's what we are doing all of this for. It's not about now. It's not about here. It's about eternity. It's about heaven. It's about hell. It's all about the hereafter. That's why we do what we're doing. Amen. Doubt sees the obstacles. Faith sees the way. Doubt sees the darkest night. Faith sees the day. Doubt dreads to take a step. Faith soars on high. Doubt whispers, "Who believes?" Faith answers, "I." My challenge to you today, be bold women for God. Be bold men for God. At the end of the day, the enemies of God will be disillusioned and destroyed. But those faithful will be vindicated and victorious. Let's pray. Dear Lord, we thank you that you are God and that you are a mighty God. And God, we thank you that you are for us. And if you be for us, who can be against us? Amen.
Thank you for listening to this audio from Southwestern Baptist Theological Seminary. If you want more information on our academic programs, or if you would like to support our mission, visit www.swbts.edu.